So we're going to be reading through Romans 2:18 to Romans 3:6. If you turn to your Bibles and we'll read through God's Word together. Oh, Revelation. I got the wrong title. I got the right passage. Okay, good. All right. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike down her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word.
There's an expression, an adage, and it's something like this. When the parents are away, the kids play. When the parents are away, the kids play. And I think this can be applied equally to a work context. When your boss is away, then the employees tend to play. It's not that we break the rules necessarily. No, we're just a bit more relaxed. We kind of stretch them a little bit. Anyway, Craig, my boss has been away, and significantly, he's a senior pastor here if you don't know, I wasn't expecting him back this Sunday morning. Now, relax, Craig, I haven't burnt down the church, although actually I found out yesterday that I left a sandwich press on in the kitchen for 22 hours. So, Craig, I could have burnt down the church, but I didn't, I just had some really hot toast. And the plan was, given to me from on high by Craig, was that I was to preach on three churches this morning, the three that we've just read about, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And they're three of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ himself addresses at the start of Revelation. And I have them on a map here, I think, and let me zoom in a little farther, and let me highlight them. So we've got Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And so the plan was three churches, three addresses in one punchy, heartfelt, hard-hitting, hilarious, inspiring and convicting sermon. And at Friday 3 p.m., that was the plan, Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis. And then by Friday 3 p.m., it was just Pergamum and Sardis, for I had run out of words. And to save you from a 4.5 hour sermon, I thought at 3 p.m. I'll just do Pergamum and Sardis. Well, then by Friday 10:55 p.m., it was just Pergamum. And frankly, now it's 10 a.m. Sunday morning, you're lucky we're looking at a church at all. And so I thought, well, Craig's not here. Yes, he'll find out about it, but distance, you know, dulls the pain. And so he'll just know that next week he has to preach on two churches and the whole chapter 3 in one punchy, hard-hitting, 25-minute sermon. So that's a long way to say sorry to Craig and hello to you. We're looking just at Pergamum this morning. And if you turn there in the Bibles, in your Bibles, it's really helpful. If you want to go into the foyer, there's some Bibles on the wall. I'd recommend you have your finger in there. And Jesus' address to Pergamum is much like his address to the other six churches. It's kind of a concoction of both compliments and criticism, of reinforcement and rebuke. And so as we look at this church in Pergamum, we're going to look at those two things, the compliment and the criticism. But we're going to look at through two different lenses, through the lens of problem and the lens of promise. Problem and promise. And I won't leave you in suspense this morning. The problem is pretty straightforward. The problem is one of compromise. And I'll argue for that a little later on, but just trust me for now, the problem is compromise. And Jesus' address here begins in that kind of familiar way. If you remember the address to the other six churches, it always starts with a little description of Jesus, taken from that, frankly, frightening and awful and awe-inspiring picture of Jesus in chapter 1. And then a little bit of that description is carried over to each church. So verse 12, this is to Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And it's worth asking the question, why do you think it is that Jesus starts all these addresses to these churches with this little bit of detail? Well, my guess is that it's Jesus reminding the church that he is the one in control, that he is the all-powerful one. Because if you'll recall from last week and the week before and the week before, these churches in Asia are facing persecution, many of them. They are facing considerable threat from above, and it would be tempting at that point to forget who's in control as your very life was on the line. And in fact, perhaps more so than anywhere, this is relevant for Pergamum. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I suspect if you spent 5 minutes in Pergamum, you would realize that actually the one in control here is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's actually Satan. And it's worth saying, as is the case with the rest of Revelation, we used very, used very stylized, very symbolic language. It's image laden. And so Jesus here, when he speaks of Satan's throne, it's exceedingly unlikely that he's talking about a literal throne to Satan. No, rather he's speaking of a different seat of power behind which demonic, dark and frankly satanic forces abound. Let me give you an example here. This is the great altar to Zeus of Pergamum. You find it now in Berlin, actually, but as the name suggests, it was initially in Pergamum. And it was one of the seven ancient wonders, maybe the greatest altar in all of Greco-Roman culture. And it looks a little bit like a throne from the right angle. And so it's possible that this throne of Satan is referring to this throne of Zeus, this altar of Zeus. And in fact, if you go to Pergamum, you see the ruins of many such altars and temples. There's a temple to Asclepius, the savior god of healing. There's a temple to Roma, the goddess of Rome. But it wasn't just these ancient idols, these ancient gods. It was also the center of modern worship. Now, obviously, modern is a relative term. This is the first century AD. But in fact, Pergamum was the first place in the entire world, to set up an altar to a living emperor. In 2930 BC, envoys from Pergamum went to Rome to chat with the then emperor, Augustus, and asked Augustus if they wouldn't mind them setting up a temple and an altar for him. And Augustus, being both humble and generous, agreed. And so we have the first temple to a Roman emperor. The imperial religion, as it was known, started there. So that's 30 BC. This is probably about 90 AD. And by that time, there were plenty of other temples. And so here behind me, we have the temple of a Roman emperor called Trajan. And in fact, Trajan may well have been the emperor who was operating when John saw the vision of Jesus and when he wrote this letter of Revelation. And so in the panoply, the pantheon of gods in Pergamum, the ancient and the modern gods jostled for supremacy. And it could be debated as to whether or not it was Zeus or whether it was Augustus or Trajan or Hera or any other manner who sat atop the pecking order. You could debate that, but what was undeniable was the dark satanic forces brewing and controlling these pagan religions. And sometimes these satanic forces, sometimes this power of the dark one was brutal. In verse 13, if you look down, we learn that Antipas was very much on the receiving end of this. He was killed for his faith. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas historically other than this little bit of data. But if his martyrdom, that is his death for Christ, followed the patterns of those that came in the second and third centuries, it would have looked a little bit something like this. Antipas, come, we're just going to take you for a few moments away from your family. Yeah, look, you'll be back in time for dinner. Look, here's the altar to Augustus. Mate, look, all we need you to do is to burn a bit of incense and to say Caesar is Lord. No big deal. Everyone else in Pergamum pretty much has done this. You do that and you're home for dinner. But Antipas, if you don't do that, if you declare that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, then there is no going home for you. Then your wife is a widow. Then your children have no father. So easy, just burn the incense, Antipas. Just commit, mate. But he stood strong and faithful, didn't he? To the end. And so too did the church. Even under the threat of death, they did not deny their faith. Jesus' words, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. And look, they received Jesus' commendation for that. They get a big tick of approval, and rightly so. That would not have been easy. I don't know what I would do if threatened with death, whether I would renounce my faith or not. I hope I wouldn't, but you probably don't know until you experience it. And so there's accolades, but there's condemnation too. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. And he starts with their toleration of these who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you know Balaam from the Old Testament, he's a fascinating character. He's the guy that got rebuked by a donkey. He's the guy that got called to curse Israel as they came out of the Promised Land. The king of Midian got him to do that, Balak, but he refused to do it. He couldn't because God didn't let him. And so later we learn, this happens in Numbers 24, we learn in Numbers 25 and 31 and following, that instead of this kind of brutal head-on attack, he tried something much more kind of insidious and seductive. He sent Midian women into the camp And they ensnared the Israelite men to worship idols, to eat food sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality, to sleep with their temple prostitutes. And the same thing is happening at the church. I doubt it. It's this strict form of kind of teaching which is Balaamism. No, moreover, it's just the idea that you have these false teachers that incite the people away from worshipping Christ, and they end up worshipping pagan gods. And then in verse 15, we learn of a similar group, the Nicolaitans. And they were introduced by Josh in chapter 2 in Ephesus. And again, don't really know what they taught, but it seems connected to this kind of idolatrous food and this sexual immorality. So let me put Jesus' criticism in a nutshell for you. Jesus is unhappy, in fact angry, because Pergamum has people engaging in pagan worship, and the church, if not being involved, are at least tolerating it. Some members are involved and some are sitting passively by the by. Now think for a moment. Reflect on that situation. That is just weird. Not the pagan worshipping, that was a common problem in the church. Just read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But think about how weird that is. You have a church who stand at the point of death with a knife to their throat, and they refuse to bow to the emperor. They refuse to cave in. They are rock solid. And now they just cave? You refuse to deny Christ at the point of death and allow the very paganism that you almost died denying to kind of creep back and take a hold of your church. That's weird, right? What's going on? Well, I think that the answer lies in the fact. In the fact that if you look at the history of the Roman Empire and you would ask, what is the most effective tool of the Roman Empire to deconvert, to de-Christianize Christians, to re-paganize them? It's not persecution. It's pressure. Not persecution, but pressure. The pressure at work. Oh, Gaius, mate, are you looking for some work? Look, you're in Pergamum, right? You know you've only got two jobs, a job with the government or a job with a trade guild. I can get you into the trade guild. You can become a metal worker. You'll be relatively well paid. Only one condition, mate. We've got a guild deity, a guild goddess. And all you got to do, once a week at the meal where we all gather together, is you just got to pour out a little libation, a little drink offering, give it a bit of food, give it a bit of a prayer. The rest of the week it won't be there, and then you're in, mate. Oh, you don't want to give a little sacrifice. It's no big deal. You still don't want to do it. Okay, well, I guess I can give you some work with the apprentices, maybe. No offense, apprentices here. Oh, you want to join the army? You want to work for the government? And that's the best way to get paid in Pergamum. Well, all you have to do is you just got to make sure that your department head notices when you pop down to the local temple and offer to Caesar. Oh, it's the pressure at home. A Dorcas, yeah, come join me in the family as we go to the local festival. Look, it's the best food. There's cotton candy, there's pony rides, there's all manner of different bouncy toys for them to bounce on. There's a little bit of Zeus worship, but it's no biggie. Oh, guys, you're having people over for a barbie? Oh, that's great. You know where you get the best cuts of meat? I mean, juicy, inch-thick ribeye? Well, it's at the temple. Because, in fact, well, all meat comes from the temple. But if your freezer's on the blink, which most are in the first century, and you need to get fresh meat, then you need to go to the temple. And it's no big deal. Just a small offering to Zeus and you've got your meat. Hey, Demetrius, you come down to the pub. But hey, if you don't want to look like a weirdo, make sure you've got your little idol around your neck. And your kids, if you don't want them to be bullied at school for being a weirdo, just make sure they know the name of their goddess they worship. You see, as you walk around the city of ancient Pergamum, You'll see a skyline dominated by temples to Zeus, to Asclepius, to Hera, to Roma, and to Trajan and Augustus. And this has the effect of creating a kind of persistent pressure to conform, to assimilate, to compromise, to just be like a normal Pergamese person. You see, you can burn a Christian at the stake, but often the slow cooker is a far more effective tool. You see, when Satan holds his knife at your throat, in that discreet single moment, it's very easy, I think, to say no often. But it's actually when he kills you by a thousand smaller cuts that you end up caving in. And I'm sure as I shared that kind of imagined scenario in Pergamum some 2,000 years ago, it's not hard to do a bit of arithmetic, is it? And to kind of carry the two and think, how does that apply to you and me today? Well, just admit to voting no on the plebiscite on Facebook and then duck for cover as the stones are lobbed. Speak out against euthanasia or abortion and you're cast publicly as a right-wing conservative zealot. Do the most controversial thing at all. Argue that children need their fathers. Argue that actually the best thing for children is a mother and a father in a loving relationship and you're considered a sexist, if not borderline fascist. Question the easy hookup culture of our time. Question the legitimacy of a public figure having an extramarital affair and destroying, if not his own family, then certainly his party and his family. Malcolm Turnbull, the Puritan, it was said. You see, he's not as bad as us. We are relics of the past. We know this pressure, and when we feel it, we want to cave, don't we? Sure, we have good days, but we have bad days too. And some of us will, unfortunately, in a room this size, some of us will eventually cave to that pressure. But here's the thing. When you cave, hopefully not when, but if you cave, you tend not to just abandon the faith in the heat of the moment. You tend not to pop onto Facebook and change your info from Presbyterian to pagan. It's a very unusual move. Far more common is an attempt to kind of form an unholy matrimony between the two. Grab a bag of Jesus' teaching, grab a bag of the world's teaching, kind of shake it together, and voila. A happy middle road compromise. And that's what the Balaamites were doing. That's what the Nicolaitans were trying to do. You see, they saw this culture of pagan worship and the pressure was too much and they thought, let's just bring that into the church. Let's conform to our culture. Now, we don't know how the sales pitch went for the Nicolaitans. It's highly unlikely that one Sunday morning they grab a prostitute from the temple, bring it into the church foyer and have a sign-up sheet. You're allowed to laugh, that's a bit of a silly picture. No, teaching like this is usually far more subtle. It doesn't start at the center, it works from the edges and works inwards. Like Satan in the garden, it often starts with, did God really say that? Did God really say that you can't go to the temple, Hephaestus? Look, you say you worship the true God. If this God's a fake God, then just come along. Demetrius, don't you say that Christ has set you free from the law? Well, come and hang out with the prostitutes. It's no big deal. You're saved, aren't you? And in the 21st century, we are not immune to that type of pressure, to that type of temptation, are we? Did God really say that sex out of marriage was wrong? Did God really say that homosexual lifestyle and practice is wrong? I mean, maybe that's not what the word actually means. In fact, we're going to do a whole bunch of research and work out that that word which you think says homosexuality is wrong, it means something else. And 2,000 years of church history and translation theory are just wrong. And now we can just embrace the world. Love is love. Did Jesus really say, I am the only way to God? He's a way. He's a truth, a life. But he's not the real way. Did God really say that you can't serve both God and money? You just need to try harder. You see, whether it's the prosperity gospel, whether it's an easygoing universalism, whether it's the liberalism of the church, it's not hard to see many examples where our culture has infected our church, where we have accommodated to the point where the church looks identical to the world around it. And I've done a good job of looking out there, haven't I? But we have to look in here. Because this letter is delivered to a church, and see, we must ask as a church, an answer rather, how are we going and not conforming to the world? How is Westminster Presbyterian Church Bull Creek going at being in the world but not of it, of speaking truth to a world but not being conformed to the world's false truth? Well, you could say I'm immediately unqualified to answer that question. I have a slightly vested interest in a positive answer. Nevertheless, it strikes me that on the whole, I think we're doing okay, pretty good. I think we're preaching what Christ would have us preach, and I know that because what we preach here Sunday morning is just weird. And if you were to sit down with your non-Christian friend and listen to this sermon, they would just think that I'm cuckoo. And you're a little crazy too for following along. And weirdness is often a good test to know you're doing it right. It's not a guarantee, but it's a good test. No, I think if our culture heard what we were saying, it would be ambivalent to hostile to outright outraged about our teaching. And so I think we're going okay. But I don't want us to get off that easily. So maybe we're doing okay when it comes to the explicit up the front, do to the front in Bible studies in one-to-ones. Maybe that is going okay. But what about our implicit teaching? That is the thing, we don't preach from the front, but the stuff we teach each other in conversation, in joking, in general life lived. Concerning the implicit teaching of lives lived, I want to ask, are we being compromised by the world? And I want to address two areas with this question, and it's two common enough areas because they're two targets of Satan for compromise time and time again in the history of the church, and they're sex and they're money. And I want to ask, are we being compromised in these two areas? Let's start with sex. I fear that our views on sex have been deeply compromised by 21st century culture. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I think there's a significant minority in the church having affairs, sleeping with prostitutes, sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. That might be happening, but that's not my focus. Now, I want you to think about what do you watch? What do you joke about? What do you spend your moments fascinating and fantasizing over? And I want to ask that question with what you watch, what you think, what you talk about. I want to ask the question, where does it fit more easily? Does it fit more easily in our culture with its lax, with its permissive, with its anything goes view of sexuality and sex? On the left and on the right. Or does it fit with Paul's teaching that there must not even be a hint, not even a hint of sexual immorality? Where does it fit? Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I think every parishioner is going home after the service, going into Google and typing porn, please. There will be, of course, some in a group this size. Statistically, it's 100% probable that there are people struggling with porn addiction. And brother or sister, if that's you, you need love, you need help, you need rebuke, and you need support. You're not unusual. It's not uncommon. If you don't think that a solid 1/4 or 1/5 of my pastoral ministry is dealing with that exact issue, then you are wrong. If that is an issue in your life and a habitual use of those things, come and chat to the pastors, chat to your small group. We will love and support and encourage you in that. But again, that's not my focus. There will be many, many more, I think, who don't have that issue but have so consistently, so persistently pushed the boundaries of what is acceptable to watch and consume that you've got to the point where there is literally, and I'm not using the millennial way, I mean literally, literally no difference between what you watch and what your neighbour next door watches. And if you are watching the same thing, then it will be affecting you in the same way. And I have very little doubt that you are living compromised. Remember, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Anything less is a compromise. All right, that's sex. Now, money. It's interesting that I, a little earlier you would have noticed, that I mocked the prosperity preachers, those that argue that you could serve both God and money despite the fact that Jesus says you will love one and hate the other. But I wonder if there aren't a few people here this morning, in the decisions that we make, in the plans that we hatch, in the ambitions for our future that we harbour, that are having a red hot go of trying to serve God and money. Of course, we're sophisticated rationalisers, aren't we? I needed the bigger house. I needed the faster car. I need the latest on-point fashion. But I wonder if the reality isn't that we are choosing that over Christ every time. And maybe you think that's a hard thing to actually assess, Matt. That's a little abstract. Do you want me to go back and kind of review all my purchase decisions? Maybe. But I've got another thought. Try this on for size. Imagine you were to get your bank transcript, right? Last, you know, whatever NAB spits out, the last 3 months. And you were to take that transaction list to your non-Christian mate. You were to give them your bank transcript and say, can you have a read through this? And tell me what you think of it. I wonder, as reading, would they conclude, look, Matt, it looks a lot like mine, to be honest, like pretty much identical. You've got this weekly giving to this really weird named church that's super long. Sounds like a cult. But the rest is normal. It's mortgage, it's rent, it's bills, it's saving, it's eating out, it's holidays. You and me, we're pretty much the same. And if your friend does not have a wow moment, a, hey, what's with you giving lots of money to someone you don't know? Hey, why do you keep on giving when you can't make your mortgage repayments? Hey, you know, you earn a lot of money. You could have bought X, you could have bought Y, you could have bought Z. In short, if there's no surprises in your bank, if they're led to conclude that you're just the same as them, then it's reasonable to ask whether we are not living just like them, whether we have been compromised. Well, that's enough about us. Back to Pergamum now. So we've looked at this problem of compromise, we've looked at how it might apply to us, and now we move briefly to the promise. And the first promise is not a friendly one, is it? We begin with a promise of retribution. Verse 16, therefore repent, If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. And at this point, perhaps you're reminded, like me, of another common kind of public truth that's affecting our church, that sin and judgment should never be talked about, that it's kind of off limits. But Jesus could not be more clear, could he? And to those that don't turn, those that don't repent, then there is... it's a fairly brutal judgment, isn't it? And this recalls us chapter... the picture of Jesus in chapter 1, doesn't it? Let me give you the data. He has eyes like flames of fire. He has a voice like the roar of many waters. His face is like the sun shining fully in its glory. He is the one that holds the keys to death and Hades. It is from his mouth that the sharp double-edged sword comes out. This is a fearsome picture. This is the stuff of nightmares. And can I say, this is not advice. This is not a nice new bit of information, a bit of data to be kind of assessed later. Much less is this some kind of quaint ethical teaching. This is a command. This is a don't do this and there will be hell to pay. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. For some of us, it's our compromise with wealth, with sex, with career, with a multitude of different things. But for some of us, there is this threat live and real that eternity is at stake. But remember, it's conditioned by the first word, repent. That is, yes, recognize your sin, brother or sister, but then throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And he will embrace you with open arms. He is the Lion of Revelation, but he is also the slain Lamb of Revelation. He died to cleanse you of your sins. He died to give you forgiveness, to bring you back into God's family, to offer you eternal hope. Which is where he goes to next, the reward, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I've got to say, I've read so many different interpretations of this passage that I think I could probably write a book. And here's the simple truth. It doesn't preach good, but it's the truth. We just don't really know what Jesus is talking about here. I have a hunch, best not to preach on a hunch, I suspect. Which means for you, as we come to the close of the sermon, that's pretty disappointing. It's not a bang, it's a whimper. It's kind of a shrug. It's kind of not what you'd hope for. Sorry. That being said, it's true we don't know the specific kind of reference, what that's referring to specifically, but it seems fair to assume that this is taken from the world of Pergamum. These promises obviously meant something to the people it was written to, otherwise you wouldn't write it. And we learn from the other churches that what Jesus does is he grabs something from their culture and he kind of appropriates it. And so you ask why? I think it's this. Jesus is saying that no matter what our culture offers you, I am offering you something far, far better. Far longer lasting, far more significant. I am offering the joy and meaning that all these cultural promises and offerings are but mere counterfeits of. And I think Jesus, as he sees us, contemplating compromise in the face of what is truly a vast cultural tide pushing us against the rocks of irrelevance. As he sees the pressure that you and I probably face every day to conform to the pattern of the world, maybe he would say to us, my dear child, brother or sister, don't believe Satan's lie. What worldly compromise promises you, it simply cannot deliver. It will just leave you torn, dissatisfied, roaming the earth, both guilty and joyless. The promises that this world makes and sells, that you're tempted to buy, are all counterfeits. I alone satisfy. I alone am the God who loves you and calls you to me, to an eternity of peace, of comfort, of rest, of whatever that object that you seek your joy in this life, times it 10,000-fold, and that is what I offer to my faithful servant for eternity. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy it is to meet as brothers and sisters together in a world that can be hostile. We thank you for the encouragement and support that this brings, and we pray, Father, that we might be faithful like Antipas, that we might be willing to confess your name to the point of death, yes, but also within a culture which constantly pushes us away from you. I pray that you might work through our spirit to bring us conviction of our sin, bring us a willingness to change if needs be, to hold on to you and your word and your promises more strongly, more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.